Thank you, sir. I think with your permission, I'm going to just sit and maybe thus give it a little more of an air of informality rather than feeling that there's some kind of a formal presentation being made. I certainly, again, want to extend my personal delight in having the opportunity of you gentlemen being here with us, with all of the demands of military life and the matters of rotation and the involvements of military adjustments that are made in these days of uncertainty. It makes your being here all the more significant because some of you have not had a chance to be here because you've had overseas assignments, and others of you have been involved in some rather sizable transitions. And so to have you here is a great joy. I don't believe there's any way of estimating the full value of times of interchange such as this time affords. It has been expressed, and I want to just enforce the statement from my point of vantage. We feel that it is absolutely essential for us to maintain the wide open lines of communication with you who bear our endorsement and who represent us in the military service. I think it's a lamentable thing when people of ministry, whether it be chaplains or missionaries or evangelists or pastors or whatever segment of ministers it might be, if they get a feeling that some way they're extended out there and there's no means by which they can feel plugged in a meaningful way to the hub of what's going on. And I feel that the annual meetings such as this serve a very important end in that we have a chance of hearing from you, and hopefully we can share with you insights, and together we can all find resource that will help us all do a better job. I think you need not have this statement made, but let me say it at any rate. We who share responsibility at leadership level have a clear concept that our role is to provide the very best and most effective resource that we can to make possible our fellowship maximizing its opportunity for effective ministry. We make no mistake about it. We don't feel that a group of us are asked of the fellowship to take positions at this level and become referees to blow whistles and become the snappers of the whip, you know, to get certain types of performance. None of us have that idea at all. We recognize our role as it is indeed to serve the fellowship of which we are a part. We are, of course, from time to time hedged in by actions at different levels, which indeed become for us policy guidelines. And like in your case, where there are policies, or in some instances where there are regs that apply to a given situation, the person or persons who find themselves in the role of having to maintain effective operation within the channels of these things sometimes can easily be misunderstood by some as feeling that they are expressing a strong personal preference or giving vent to a feeling that they themselves have. Quite to the contrary, we find ourselves in responsible positions to seek to maintain the operation of the fellowship within the guidelines determined by the General Council itself and by the General Presbytery, both bodies, of course, defined within the Constitution and bylaws as being policy-making bodies in their own right. Of course, there is only one legislative policy body, and that is the General Council itself in session. But in terms of reference of the articulated guidelines of administrative operation, the General Presbytery are also indicated as a policy-making body, and within the framework of legislative guidelines provided by the Constitution bylaws, the General Presbytery have full range at establishing particularly operational and procedural policies within the guidelines of the legislative policies as set forth by the General Council itself in session. The Executive Presbytery, of course, are in the role, and clearly stated so, as being the body responsible for interpreting policy. The Executive Presbytery have no power to make policy. That is to say that these rights are retained exclusively for the General Council and the General Presbytery. The Executive Presbytery, of course, have certain responsibilities delegated to it by the job description given in the bylaws, which, of course, for all practical purposes involve the roles customarily borne by a corporate board of directors, holding, disposing, mortgaging, otherwise handling property matters. They are the ones responsible for administering and seeing to it that guidelines are adhered to in fiscal matters. More than that, they do feel that they have a basic key role, and in this function they are coming to give more time in the role of spiritual leadership. We recognize that the Assemblies of God is not just a business, it is a big business. It is not just a corporate structure, it is a very large corporate structure. But it is basically foremost and unashamedly declared to be a movement, and we cling rather tenaciously to the term movement over and against what you could apply in proper definition the term denomination. We feel that the validity of this term has never been more evident than in this day when people are looking for something that has life and movement and dynamic and vitality. And under God, the fellowship has been able to maintain a viability. It has been able to relate itself in a meaningful way to our generation. I say it very humbly, but I say it with a sense of awesome responsibility. The Assemblies of God as a movement have come to a place of recognized validity on practically every level of ecclesiastical operation. I don't think this has happened just to bring into prominence the name Assemblies of God, or for that matter, catapult a few individuals into prominence. But I believe it's a part of the sovereignty of God for our time. In the blessings of the Lord, God has known that in the preparation of the end time harvest, there would be this greater fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which, thank God, is occurring in a very outstanding and humanly unpredictable way. I mean, pardon me for using the rather crude expression, it's just bursting out all over the place. I mean, where would you suspect that there's going to be this unusual manifestation again? I think with some of you, I shared the fact that in the providence of God, God has over the past 13 to 14 years, I believe in his providential arrangement, brought Bill Bright and myself together in the context of a number of areas of mutual interest. I'm sure you know Dr. Bill Bright to be the president and national director of Campus Crusade for Christ, which probably is the most dynamic campus ministry extent, I mean on the broadest base. Bill, unashamedly in the past, has taken his stand very vociferously, and I think he would admit to that term, as being anti-speaking in tongues. He is a rather unusual paradox because he's deeply spiritual, he has deep commitments, he has a magnificent Christian spirit, but he's had a real hang-up, I guess growing out of his Dallas theological days, maybe. I don't know where else he picked it up, but he just seemed to develop a real hang-up on speaking in tongues to such an extent that in the writing of the manual governing the staff operation of Campus Crusade, he didn't leave much to one's imagination. It is very explicit and not too subtly implicit that they have wanted no part of anyone who spoke in tongues either in private or in public. Well, of course, a long series of contacts evolved from the first time I was with Bill Bright some 13 or 14 years ago, as we were mutual guests of Billy Graham in a dinner meeting in the Beverly Hilton Hotel, when he found himself, I'm sure not at his behest, but quite to his amazement, sitting immediately to my left, and when he found out who I was, and of course he knew what I believed, it was quite an interesting, chilly, very proper, but very arm's length relationship. Well, since that time until now, in the providence of God, we've met with increasing frequency. Of course, last year we served, as you know, as a chairman of the Executive and Central Committee of Key 73, of which Bill Bright himself was a member of the Executive Committee. And in this relationship, we met at least once a month, after the first few meetings, when we were having our points of tension with the demonstration and proclamation issue, you know, who's going to have what kind of a gospel? Is it going to be demonstration or proclamation? And the tension set up at this point. God was very good in giving us a sense of, I called it spiritual equilibrium. Sometimes you have to learn to walk on eggs without getting too much yolk upon your feet. And we found ourselves walking some rather sensitive areas. But through it all, we were able to maintain, with the help of the Lord, a good Christian spirit. And I'll never forget the night that Bill came to me about 11:30 and he put his arm around me. And he said, Tom, he said, I want you to know if I've ever seen the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in anyone's life. I've seen it in your life in leading this situation.
Amen.
Well, I only share that with you to show you how God began to give a little thaw in this situation. Two or three meetings later, he came to me and he said, I can see why God's blessing the assemblies of God. He said, if you represent the feelings of that group, I can understand it. Well, that was another little insight. Well, just before Expo 72, I happened on the plane, and all the seats were full except one right next to me. And just about the time the plane was getting ready to shut the door, here comes a fella bursting down the aisle, and I looked up, and here was Bill Bright. And the only seat in the plane that was vacant was next to me. And the plane was full, understand. It was a DC-9. It wasn't one of those big jobs. Everybody was pretty crowded in. And Bill looks at me and he said, well, praise the Lord. Well, you can imagine my consternation having Bill Bright at a full plane greeting me that way. Not that I'm not used to being greeted with that terminology, but in the setting and from Bill Bright, I wasn't quite prepared. And he said, this is an answer to prayer. And of course, by this time, my curiosity was rising considerably. And he sat down and he said, you know the position Campus Crusades had on speaking in tongues. I said, yeah, Bill, I'm afraid I do. That was about the way I replied to it. He said, well, in light of what's happening in this charismatic move, he said, this policy is getting rather difficult for us. Well, I said, I can understand that, Bill. But he said, here's the thing. 2 weeks ago at Arrowhead, Bonita and I were talking, that's his wife, about this situation, and said, we got so burdened about it. We just knelt down in our dining room in our home and began to pray and said, no sooner did I hit my knees until as clearly as I see you now, I saw you before me. And he said, I said to Bonita, I've got to see Tom Zirin. Said, I believe he can help us. So this is why when he saw me on the plane, he was exuding praises to the Lord, because the Lord, 2 weeks from the time he prayed, brought us together without any prearrangement. I mean, the only seat that he could have sat in the plane was next to me. He said, tell me what you believe about speaking in tongues. Well, I went into the most basic and most elementary explanation I could give, going into the scriptures, the words of Jesus himself, the teaching of Paul and 12, 13, 14, and well, the scriptures you would use. And I said, I'm sure this probably won't fit too well with some of your ideas, Bill, but I said, I think the book of Acts has more value than just strictly historical value. I said, I think if I read the book of Acts right, that it is stated that the book doesn't contain the whole of what God was doing. I said, as far as I'm concerned, the book of Acts continues. I said, we're still living in the days of the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I said, I take that the precedence of the book of Acts is a good guideline for us to expect today. Well, he said, I could buy that. And I just went in, very elementary explanation. I didn't try to get into any deep theological discussion. I did deal with such things as how we saw the difference between the gift of tongues and the initial physical evidence, dealing, of course, with the question, do all speak in tongues? Of course, this is one of their patented objections, And we dealt with this before he had a chance to ask any questions on it. Matter of fact, I held the floor for about an hour straight. And he looked at me, he said, "Do you mean that you don't believe you have to speak in tongues to be saved?" I said, "Well, Bill," I said, "95% of Pentecostal believers don't accept that." I said, "There's a radical fringe of Jesus only that teach that you have to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues to be saved. Of course, they say you have to be baptized in Jesus' name too." But I said, "That's only a 5% of the whole spectrum." I said, "95% of Pentecostals don't believe you have to speak in tongues to be saved." He said, "I could buy what you've said." He said, "Would you come to Arrowhead and tell the rest of my directors what you've been telling me?" I said, "Well, Bill, in the will of the Lord, I'd be glad to." He said, "How about making a cassette for us to send to all of our staffers on the campuses?" I said, "In the will of God, I'd be willing to do that." Now, he invited me then to be a speaker at Expo 72. And incidentally, I'd say fully 60% of the people who spoke at Expo 72 had the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Including Ed Hill, the Negro Black Baptist preacher from Los Angeles. He was featured in one of the night rallies at the Cotton Bowl, and man, did he ever get with it. I mean, he was just plain great. And next morning, Ed Hill and Bob Harrison were eating breakfast together there at the hotel where I was staying. I stopped by the table to thank Dr. Hill for the fine message you brought. He looked at me. He said, "Well," he said, "you know, we Pentecostals have got something." I said, "What did you say?" I said, "Did you say we Pentecostals?" "Oh, praise the Lord, yes." And then he goes and tells me about his own experience of having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this thing was exploding all over the place. But just as the devil would have it, at the very outset of Explo, a group of Jesus-only people had gotten together and made a bunch of placards and started a demonstration against Campus Crusade, and leaving the impression that they were representing Pentecost as opposed to Expo 72. And it got so bad, they passed literature out all over the place, and got so bad that Billy Graham and Bill Bright had to deal with the thing, and this was the night before I was to arrive. But when I arrived in Dallas, I had a note at the registration desk. Dr. Bill Bright was wanting me immediately. Well, I couldn't figure out what in the world, but anyway, I got to Bill, and he was just on his way to a very exclusive luncheon that Billy and he were sponsoring for some of their major supporters for Campus Crusade. They had a lot of business brass there in Dallas. So he began to pour out his heart to me, and he said, "What shall I do?" He said, "I don't want to alienate the Pentecostals, and this is very distasteful." I said, "Well, Bill, my advice to you would just give them a first-class case of ignorance." I said, "I just wouldn't even fool around with them. I just let them bog down in their own weight." He said, "I think you're right." That would have just pleased a bunch of these Jesus-only people, you know, to think they had catapulted themselves into prominence to get the attention of the leadership of Expo. So we got over at the hotel, and he said, "You got to sit with me at the head table." He said he wanted me to sit beside him so I could talk to him. And everyone he introduced me to, I was introduced as his special consultant on Pentecostalism. Well, now, I don't want to take time to blow this thing up, But I want to give you the last chapter, not the last chapter, but the latest chapter, because I don't think the last chapter has even begun yet. The latest chapter is, I was in Oregon week before last, speaking at the Oregon District Council. And one of Bill Bright's most substantial undergirding supports is a doctor, medical doctor in Portland, who is a member of his board. And they had just had their full board meeting. And as it happened, 6 weeks before the board meeting, this medical doctor received the baptism. And when Dr. Davis got down there at the board meeting, he was so exuding his joy in the spirit-filled life, which of course he had been told by Bill he had before this. If you know the concepts of Campus Crusade, you get up to faith. And I'm sure faith had something to do with it, but he got something to go with his faith, because he was just glowing. Well, this became a very important subject of discussion at the board level. You see, not only had it invaded the staffers, it was invading his board now. I was with another of his board members who is a very substantial operator of Holiday Inns up in the Buffalo, New York area, and he is seeking the baptism, and I knew this. He probably by this time has received, because he was very near the last time I talked with him. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, the manual came up for discussion and how it was in such diametric opposition to speaking in tongues. And somehow Bill knew I was going to be in Oregon, and he sent a copy of the manual with Dr. Davis and asked him to hand deliver it to me, with a request that I would go through it, and in the sections particularly where it opposed speaking in tongues, that I would suggest language to modify it so that it would not alienate people who had been brought into the Pentecostal experience. Well, it just goes on and on and on. I fully expect this to be catapulted into a very dominant point of emphasis in Luzon at the International Congress of World Evangelization, because from my advanced checking of a list of those who are supposed to be there, it's pretty well weighted with Pentecostals. And pardon? Well, what I was saying earlier, I use this to illustrate. I believe that what God is doing in our time gives an impressive validity as to why God in his sovereignty raised up the Assemblies of God at this point in history. And I am keenly dedicated to do all within my power as one person, but as one in a measure of responsible leadership, to seek to keep our movement flowing in the banks of why God raised us up to be a movement. And it is so easy, you know, for us to veer off into different directions. And it is so easy for us inadvertently to compromise our position or to water down our effectiveness. It is so easy, you know, for us to buy a second or third best when God has the best before us. And I am becoming increasingly careful in my own conduct that I will never allow myself to be found, if I can help it, in the context of an identification, do much in providing to the extent of your ability for proper pastoral care and encouragement to those who have the Pentecostal experience, even to the point I've seen to it that they have proper arrangements made for properly guided services where they can be enriched and hopefully given a sense of continuity while they're maybe on an overseas assignment. I think that you do recognize the fact that each of you are ordained ministers of the General Council of the Assemblies of God, and as such you have certain responsibilities, and I'm not thinking just of your amount of money annually contributed to this, however that is a part of it, but more than that, I think that your contribution in the councils, in the deliberations, in the putting together of the most viable programs possible, this is all a part of your role. I know you all recognize you are Assemblies of God, but I hope that you never get lost in this big no man's land out here where it's so easy for us to get to drifting around in. Sure, we have to have a spirit big enough for all of God's children, and I certainly would not want you to be any other way, but I hope you'll always retain the distinctiveness that you are an Assemblies of God ordained minister, and as such, you have a very decided contribution to make. You've already, of course, tied in with the Chaplain's Commission, and you know how this operates. I'm sure there are suggestions from time to time you might make as to how you'd like to see it operate differently. May I say, one of the great blessings that I think our movement has demonstrated is the fact that nobody feels threatened to take a look at ourselves. I think this was demonstrated for everyone to see when we launched into an in-depth two-year study of the Committee on Advance, where literally we took ourselves apart piece by piece and looked at how it fit and put it back together again. You don't do these things if you feel threatened every time you look at yourself in the mirror. I mean, we operate consistently on the premise that anything that's good can stand the closest scrutiny, and anything that's bad needs it. So in either case, good, hard scrutiny is not out of order. And one thing you discover in organizational work, and I'm sure it's true in the military, you have two types of persons. You have the extreme idealists that dreams big dreams and disregards the pragmatic entirely, and usually winds up having his dream become a nightmare. Then you have the other segment of the pragmatic group that get stuck in the mud counting paper clips and rearranging paper rubber bands and paper clips. And I don't think that either the dreamy idealist or the pragmatic stick-in-the-mud guy is really going to get the job done, but I think we need a blending of the ideal with the pragmatic. And we've discovered through the years that God's been rather gracious to our movement, that in a multitude of counselors there's safety. And when everybody brings their resource to bear, you usually wind up with maybe something less than the most idealistic mind would dream, but far better than what the more pragmatic person would insist on. You usually find yourself caught up in a plan of action that is getting some things done for the mutual advancement of the work of God. Now, all of that to say that during my brief years, and see the young man that I am and getting younger every year, I've been able to observe for through for a few years now, changes, the vicissitudes, the transitions, the ebbs and the flows, and a few of these other things that go along. And if I wasn't using in an improper way a commercial of TV, I'd have to say we've come a long way, sister, or baby. We've come a long way from where we were. Now, maybe we're still not where we ought to be, but, you know, there's always hope when there's life, and I still see an awful lot of life in the old critter. There's still a lot of will, and still a lot of sensitivity, and still a lot of willingness to just sort of expose ourselves to every good idea that we can get. And we welcome, and I say this sincerely, this is not an attempt to be funny. I say this with seriousness. We welcome input from any level and every level where we can get information that will help us do a job better. And I think this is one of the secrets of our being able to meaningfully relate. I think it's evident that we're not locked in. We're not traditional just because we want to defend traditionalism, but we're not contemporary just because we have a hang-up with tradition. So you get the whole thing in proper tension with each other. And I think with that, I'd just like to maybe open the thing up. Maybe if you'll give me a chance, I can scratch where you're itching. You have the good news, I guess, that at 11:20 this morning, the announcement was made in Chicago that the North Central Accrediting Association announced that the Assemblies of God Graduate School has been granted the status of candidate for application for accreditation.
What does that fully mean?
It means at this point we are officially recognized by HEW. We will be listed in the publications that come out of Health Education Welfare. It means we will qualify as a training school for the chaplaincy. It will mean that we will qualify for government loans for student aid, such as are available either in present acts or future acts to be enacted. It means that we will have a level of recognition by accredited schools if the time should come where, for one reason or another, the transferability of work from one institution to another. It means that they have acknowledged that we are furnishing work at a proficient enough level to where they feel that we are worthy of being considered a candidate. Now, the history is that this distinction comes usually only after about 3 years of existence. To get it in the first year is almost unheard of.
Does this mean that after we have our annual hours in, that we can have a chance to meet for accreditation?
I would say from a realistic point of view, and up to now we haven't faced it realistically, we faced it superabundantly. Speaking from a realistic viewpoint, this should have come 2 years later than now. But normally, you have 7 years from the time you have candidate status to bring yourself up to where they'll come in for their final review and grant you the full accreditation. I have a personal view that we will be no longer than 5 years bringing ourselves up for that review. It might come soon. But this will be for 90 hours of work.
490.
Yes, 490 hours.
You're talking about accreditation for 90 hours.
Yes, sir.
You'll be offering 90 hours of work within this span of time. Seminary.
I would say not seminary. That's a nasty word. It's a graduate school. And there is a difference. And I'm not quarreling with seminaries. We're not trying to qualify as a seminary. Our accreditation is for a graduate school, and it's for that reason we're going north central. We're being accredited as a professional graduate school. It's in that frame of reference.
Graduate school in?
In the graduate school, the Assemblies of God, with two major thrusts. Don't call it a graduate school of theology. That's incorrect, too. The official name is the Assemblies of God Graduate School. Now, down the road, we may change the name to something else, but that's what it is. And we have two major thrusts. We'll have Bible and missionary science. And we already have our dean of the School of Missions, and the Lord willing, we will have at least, if not the fully named dean, an active dean in Bible by the opening of the fall semester.
What kind of graduate?
We have one of our distinguished professors listening in back here, and he may add a ruble's worth at some point, tell if you think I'm misrepresenting anything, you...
You're right on.
Within the confines of the graduate school, then, by the way.
Yeah.
When will the 90 hours be available?
Again, I'm trying to put the ideal and the practical together. I'm hoping within 4 years.
And it would be an MDiv then?
MDiv.
Now, how does the Credit Association look at us as we have so many candidates from Bible schools maybe that would want to come in? Would they say we would be top heavy in one area of coming from non-accredited schools into this? Are you going to have to...
They consider AABC accreditation very acceptable. You see, communication is always a two-way street, and frankly, the first 8 hours that the team was in here from North Central, we had to try to unhang them up on some hang-ups they had. You'd be amazed at how ignorant some very sophisticated educators are about things that's not in their immediate field. You know what a PhD is, don't you, Dewey? Piling it higher and deeper. I like to kid Bud on that one. No, but these men become very sophisticated in a rather narrow base, and they did not realize the content of general education that there is in the 60 hours in the Bible college curriculum. And when they began to analyze what was in there, they realized that they were talking about people that had a much broader background of education than just basic Bible. They began to realize that the rudimentary qualifications for that base that they were looking for was there. And I think the fact that we were admitted into candidate status infers we got that question across, because there was no bones about it. One thing they said of all the schools they'd gone in, we had the clearest cut statement and philosophy that they had found in a fledgling school. They said that we knew more about where we were going than what many schools know after they've been existing for many years, which I think is a testimonial to the many years of hard work that many committees and many people put into seeing to it that we knew where we were going before we started. Del?
Brother Zimmerman, please. I was talking with some of these gentlemen, some of these brothers. Yeah, at coffee break, and a few of them I thought very...
Did you get into their space bubbles?
Yeah, we got inside their space bubbles.
Good. Have you been with them to get their space bubbles defined?
Right now, we're going to hope to do that tomorrow.
Oh, great. Now, when all that comes up, you'll know the intent of my question.
Okay.
Go ahead.
some of them, I thought very correctly, were wanting to know our, and I say our, not the general counsel's, desire for accreditation. And some of them were voicing the fear, and perhaps very validly, that we wanted accreditation for the financial help we would get, and they were afraid of the strings attached to financial help. And I assured them that, to my hearing, nothing had been talked about finances for the school or getting money from the government. But maybe you can
there's
comment
no
on that. This is real clear.
Matter of, I appreciate that, Dell. We do not plan to apply for the first dollar of federal funds. We do feel that we ought to make available to the students any monies that could be available, either out of a GI context or other student loans that are available. We do not want to restrict what help can be given directly to the student, but the school does not now, or does it envision, of going after any Title III money or any other type of educational funds. Our school is not going to sell out and find itself in an undefendable position. That's the reason why we would rather sweat it out to begin with than to sweat it out down the road. Now, the way we are going at it, gentlemen, brethren, is a tough road. It's costing us a lot of money. And that's the reason why we have to sort of tailor our pace to our pocketbooks. Well, we haven't spared the horses, and we have the finest faculty you'll find anywhere. And you can tell the man I feel that way, Dell.
What are the immediate plans for the expansion of the library?
Just as fast as we can get the proper guidance from faculty committees, giving us the list of what needs to be in there, and as fast as we can put a crew together to get them properly cataloged, that's how fast we're going. Finances are a big thing, yes, sir. One of the places that we've really been hurting is in the area of journals. And man, this stuff just runs up into an unbelievable amount of cash. And I'd say that our executive presbytery have been very generous. They have, over these past several years, set aside $25,000 just for a library. And from time to time, as estate funds have been available, they have turned some of this to that. Library is no small thing. We do have enough stacks to take care of a library of 75,000 volumes. And we have enough corrals and all the rest of the accoutrements to take care of a student body of 250. So we haven't been thinking small.
So my question goes in a slightly different direction.
Good.
So if you're not through with this,
good. Well, I'm happy to respond to any questions you may have. I think,
point. All those advantages that accrue to a school that's been placed in applicant status as we have it today, are they immediate?
Oh, yes.
All of them that you mentioned.
Oh, absolutely.
Right now, as of today.
Matter of fact, as of right now, HEW knows all about it, and we're already on their list. Mm-hmm. As of when the gentleman got back from eating his lunch.
Just curiosity, but the difference between a graduate school at the Osmond Seminary, is that the requisite for entry? Is that
entry?
I wonder what the difference is in a graduate school of theology and a seminary, both of which issue an MBA. He said this is a graduate.
That's great. Well, of course, the MDiv program is a graduate degree. The old BD is not. I'm contrasting the BD to an MDiv. Any MDiv is a graduate degree. A BD is, of course, a baccalaureate degree in divinity, and the old seminary BD program is in many instances quite repetitive with much of the work that's offered in many of our Bible colleges. So we are not attempting to just give our men a warmed-over rehash of what they've already had. And anybody that doesn't come to the graduate school with a minimum of 24 hours of Bible is going to have to do some remedial work and take this Bible in order that they have the Bible base on which to build their graduate work. And this, again, has another very practical benefit to our fellowship, and that is we are not at this point, nor do I see it in the foreseeable future, sending up a signal that a finished minister in the Assemblies of God has to go beyond Bible school or Bible college training. We feel that, by and large, the Bible college program still has great validity. And so we're building on a Bible college degree rather than saying, go get your liberal arts degree and come and we'll give you all the Bible. We want to make sure that they have a Bible base on which the graduate program is built.
Does this accrediting association say how many hours it will take for an MDiv?
No. We're thinking of 72 plus a dissertation.
71?
72.
Plus a dissertation.
Or 90 without. But all of the fine tooling is yet to be done. I mean, there'll be faculty committees work on all this stuff, and naturally we gave enough to the accrediting association to where they know that we're doing some thinking. We're not locked in.
Is that a Master of Arts?
Yes, sir.
Instead of an MD that you're talking about,
it'll be 72
hours.
No, Master of Arts. In Bible will be offered, we'll have three candidates ready for that in August of this year.
With 32, how many hours?
What is it?
36.
I think we'll be graduating about 14 people in June. Three will already have completed, and about 11 will have completed in 4 or 5 weeks. So we found a graduation
in the middle there where we can recognize them all together. How many will there be?
I think about 14.
About 14. Pretty impressive group for your first year. One of the things they wrote up in their evaluation was that everybody connected with the school was highly motivated.
Yes.
Right. And they interviewed students and faculty and administrators and the whole works. They said they're a very highly motivated group.
Has any thought been given to, say, making Evangel University, making it a school of the College of the Bible and the College of Liberal Arts, and then the graduate school, of putting these schools together under one administration?
I think, Lem, it depends on who you're talking to. There has been thought. I will make a prediction that one of the forward steps, this is not a matter of prediction, this is a matter of statement. We made a very significant step of progress in our last general council when we restructured our Board of Education, where we established a balance so that the Board of Education was not overshadowed and overawed with so many college presidents. No more than 6 can serve at a time on this board now, and there will be 18 altogether. So only a third of them at any one time will be college presidents. One of their first assignments is going to be to come up with a master plan of education within the Assemblies of God. And my answer to you is, the master plan of education is more comprehending than just one college. Evangel is just one component of the whole. And running very concurrent with this is our all-out attempt at this business of development and deferred giving. We have some fantastic things in the offing that are happening and putting together different types of trusts and so forth that are going to put us in a position to bring resource to bear to some of our schools that's had a real rough time. And when we are in a position to give this kind of help, they will be far more receptive to the kind of guidance that you might give them, to narrow themselves from offering everything to everybody to get all the people they can and make as many bucks as they can to make ends meet. If they feel that they can take themselves out of competition for dollars and program and students and let them know that you're going to help them do a quality job in a more narrowly defined area, I think everybody's going to be a lot happier. And we're going to save a lot of dollars and some frustration and some beating the bushes out of here where three people representing three different interests hit the same area within a 60-day period and leaving the wake people wondering, where should we put our dollars and where should we send our kids? Hopefully, when we get this master plan of education and we bring a master plan of financing together, we will have taken a giant step toward giving a whole forward look to our program. There are those, and I'm not saying whether this is the way it would be, there are those who would like to see an Assemblies of God University to which all of our colleges belong. And we would just have campuses wherever the existing schools existed. It would all come under one canopy as be a university, not just one of them become a university, but they'd all become components of a university. So this is not without notice. Well, fine. Yes.
But, Timmerman, in this concept of the volunteer army,
yes,
we've all been reading about,
right,
getting more and more people from the inner cities, blacks, Hispanics, and women. Women, that's true. My question involves the fact that in the chaplaincy we have no black Assemblies of God chaplains. I personally look forward to the day when we have one. And I wonder if... I know that there's no intent to discriminate against any candidate. You probably haven't had any, but if there's any thought about recruiting, it would enhance our effectiveness, I think, if we had more of a variety of men coming into the Assemblies of God chapels, and if there's any efforts or any thoughts being made toward that direction.
Well, our thought, of course, let me say this. There's absolutely no discrimination. Matter of fact, if we had someone qualified, I don't know, we'd have to figure out where we could most strategically use them, because we got about five massive opportunities of inner city churches right now.
Yes.
And we're just searching for adequate black leadership. I guess we'd have to look at all the demands that we have. Right now, we could use about 50 qualified black people in different levels. And for your encouragement, we do have as many as 25 in our schools this year training, which is the largest number we've had. But you don't start at the graduate level. You have to start down here and begin to work them up. And a lot of these black boys that have been trained in some of these liberal camps are pretty hard to assimilate in the Assemblies of God. They've got themselves pretty well out in left field, or I guess it's left. It isn't right field, it's left field.